Are you ready and are you willing to concentrate now on the Word of God, free from all distractions during the week, all concerns and cares, things that occupy your thinking? Are you ready and willing this morning to open your Bible and listen to what God has to say to you? Much like you would when you're reading your Bible and you're supposedly having your devotions and there's so many distractions, so many things that want to take your attention away. Are you willing and ready this morning to listen to the speaking of the Holy Spirit through His Word? As you think about that, would you turn back to Romans chapter 11? Three questions I have for you, because you'll note that the bulletin says that the title of the message this morning is Life's Three Biggest Questions. We find in Romans 11:33 the answers to life's biggest three questions. Here are the questions. Number one, where did you come from? Number two, why are you here? Number three, where are you going? Those are life's three biggest questions. Men talk about philosophies. They have their humanism. They have their realism, their idealism, their existentialism, their pragmatism, their communism, their Gnosticism, and all these other philosophies. Did you know that every philosophy seeks to answer those three questions, and none of them can do it? Except for Christianity, true Christianity. A philosophy is a system of values and beliefs that guide your every action. You act the way you do because of your philosophy of life. We're talking about a philosophy of life this morning. Everything you do is guided by your system of values and beliefs because it guides your every action. So what you do is a result of your philosophy. If you don't believe there's a God, you believe if there's this atheism, then it's no wonder you do what you do. If you are into Gnosticism, it's because of your philosophy that you do what you do. If you're into communism, you do what you do because of your philosophy. It is that system of values and beliefs that guides your every action. Every philosophy needs a reference point. Did you know that everything you do and say comes from a certain reference point? And that reference point is your philosophy. For every good philosophy, the reference point must have three characteristics. This is not the outline of the message. This is just introductory. But every philosophy must have these three reference points. Number one, your reference point must be fixed. That is, it needs to be something that is immovable. You know, when the sailors years ago would cross the oceans, they would have something by which they would know they were going the right direction. Where would they look? Well, they would look down into the water, correct? You're going to get lost if you do that. I'm going to follow that fish. That is not a fixed object. And even when you get lost in the mountains, there's something you can do to help yourself get out. Find something that's fixed. Look to the sky. Find that North Star. Sea travelers, people lost in the mountains, are guided by it. So something that is fixed is a point by which people can orient themselves. In other words, if you are guided by your emotions, is that fixed? Is that stable? Is that immovable? No, because today you feel a lot differently than you did yesterday. Maybe a little bit the same. But you're not going to feel this way next week. And you may not feel that way tomorrow. Listen, if you go by your emotions, you're going to be a pile of just nothing, just jello. You must have a fixed object outside of yourself. Listen, if your philosophy is evolving, if your beliefs are evolving, as we've heard from politicians, well, I used to believe that that was not right, but now my beliefs have been evolving. That tells you something about those people. So it must be fixed. Number two, it must be external. It can't be within me. It's got to be external. That's how I measure if I'm making progress. You know, I can be on the tractor out in the field as I used to be in the fields of Kansas, and I'd be plowing, working for a farmer. I was not a farmer. He would have to teach me how to do it. And he would say, now fix your eyes on such and such down the way and go. Now, if I would try to fix myself upon something that was within me, I would never know if I was making progress. But number one, it had to be a fixed object. It couldn't be a cow. I've heard of guys who would do that. Oh, there's a cow down there. I'm going to head for that cow. What does a cow do, folks? Yeah, well, it moves and moves. And that cow would move. No, find a fence post. Find something that you can fix upon to get your first furrow straight. And then you keep following that furrow. But every once in a while, even when you do that, you've got to refix it because you're starting to get off a little bit. It's got to be external. And if I'm going to measure progress, it's got to be outside of me. I've got to see something outside of myself to see if I'm making progress. Thirdly, it needs to be objective. It needs to be something that is absolute. People today say, I don't believe in absolutes. I heard somebody respond to him, are you absolutely sure? It's not that the situation determines right and wrong. Folks, everything you hear, everything you see goes through your philosophical filter. Any philosophy that starts without God is doomed to failure. I was once questioned by my philosophy teacher in a Christian college to posit God. And I was like, what do you mean to posit God? The word posit means to assume something to be so. So if there's somebody who, I'm not sure, you know, if God even exists. Okay, assume that God exists. Posit God. And when you do, everything else begins to make sense. You assume that there is no God and nothing makes sense. All philosophies ask three questions. Man's origin, man's purpose on this earth, and man's destiny. A lot of what I'm getting this morning comes from a book, Changed Into His Image, by Jim Berg. He has a chapter in there called Getting in Touch with Reality. Folks, our relationship with God is what determines reality. Life's biggest questions are answered in man's relationship to God. You take God out of the picture and answers are mere speculations, answers are mere theories and ideas when you take God out of the picture. You take God out of the picture and everything falls apart. Listen, look at our public schools. We took God out of the schools. What's happening? But God wouldn't be out of the schools if He first had been kept in the home and in the church. What's taking place in society is merely a reflection of what first took place in the homes. Romans 11:36. The answers to life's three biggest questions. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Each word inspired. Each of those three prepositions. What are the prepositions? Of, through, and to. Each of those prepositions refers to God. And the verse says, all things. Notice that? All things are of Him. All things are through Him. All things are to Him. And those prepositions express relationship. What is this? This is a hymnal. What would you call this? We have two nouns. hymnal, pulpit. What is the relationship of that hymnal to the pulpit? Is it on it, in it, through it, beside it, above it? How many vote on it? Good. Class. What is the relationship of that hymnal to the pulpit? On it, under it, through it, in it? I heard under, but I didn't reach down that far. It is now under the pulpit. I'm giving you something I hope you won't forget. We've got prepositions here. It was on it, expressing relationship of one noun to the other. It was in it. Now it's under it. It's above. Anybody else have any other prepositions you want to use? No, but what happens here is that the prepositions express relationship. We've got three prepositions in this verse. All things is one noun. Who's the other noun? Him. Notice what it says. All things are, first of all, of Him. That expresses a relationship. All things are through Him. All things are to Him. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Life's three biggest questions are answered right here in Romans 11:36. Here's the first question. Where did you come from? Where did you come from? This expresses man's origin. God is the source. To really know people, we often say, where are you from? I can tell sometimes where somebody is from by their accent, and it spurs me to say, where are you from? And they'll answer, and I'll say, I thought so. Or, boy, I had that one all wrong. Sometimes we find out where people are from by what they eat. Where are you from? Or maybe by the way they dress. Where are you from? There is something going on that is expressing something about that person that piques our interest, and we want to know their source, where they've come from. Where are you from? Where did you come from? You know what? If you can answer somebody's origin, you can go on to the next question. Hey, listen, if I ask you, where did you come from, and you say that you evolved, then it's no wonder you act like a monkey. It's no wonder that you think abortion is just fine. Animals kill their young and you're just an animal. It's no wonder that you think that homosexuality is something that's somebody else's choice because you're just an animal. It's no wonder. Go on through the list. Because if you answer the question where you came from and you believe that God is out of the picture, it is no wonder you do the things that you do. Evolution, folks, is a pagan man's attempt to escape responsibility. There's the reality. All things are of Him. There's the relationship. Everything is of God. There's the reality. Now, what's the relationship? Well, if everything is of Him, He is the Creator and I am the creature or the created. God is superior to man in every way. And when we contemplate God, we become aware of a distance between us and Him. Theologians call that distance transcendence. If I were to illustrate that, I might have a chart up here. And on this chart, I might have the lowest form of life. Let's just put a little amoeba up here on this chart. And then I would next go up and I might have something like a fish and then a bird and then an animal and then a man and then an angel and then God. But you know something? I really couldn't have everything on the chart. All those things that I mentioned might be on the chart, but one. Because one is off the charts. It's the last one I mentioned, God. You see, if I would keep him on the chart, that would make him eminent or preeminent. But it still puts him on the, you know, I can give a distance to God. Folks, God would be off the chart. That's transcendence. He transcends everything. He's infinitely higher in quality of being. Infinitely. I remember Benjamin when he was just a little boy. He was fascinated. He was just thrilled with the term infinity. And I remember him often asking, "Is that infinity, Dad? Is this infinity?" There's the relationship, creature to creator. What's the result if I believe that everything is of God? What is the result in a person's life if I believe that I came from God, that God created me? Here's the result. It's humility. Why are men so arrogant? Because they believe, well, I can work my way up. I can evolve. I can become greater. I can become bigger. I can become more powerful. But when I realize who God is and who I am, it's humility. When I contemplate who God is, how can I exalt myself or even think of being worthy of self-esteem? You know, there was an experience of a man in the Bible by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a king of Babylon, a great nation. God had to teach him the lesson of humility. Would you go with me, please? Keeping your finger there in Romans, go to Daniel chapter 4. If you happen upon Isaiah, keep going forward to Jeremiah, and then to Ezekiel, and then to Lamentations, and then to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. I say Isaiah because it's one of the larger books of the Old Testament, and that's typically where you might find yourself. Daniel chapter 4. Note verse 30. The king's prideful boast. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the majesty of my power and for the honor of my majesty, while the word was in the king's mouth? There fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." And then it goes on to talk about how he's going to be driven from men. He's going to dwell with the beasts. He's going to eat grass like the oxen. Go to verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High." All of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar is not the Most High. "And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me." You notice what happens when I put God in the right place? My understanding comes back to me. I reason properly. "And for the glory of my kingdom," this is verse 36, "mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride." He found this out. He is able to abase. Any man who recognizes where he is in relationship to God can only be humbled. We think of Psalm 8, 3 and 4, that says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" See, God transcends everything. When I realize that I came from God, He created me. It results in humility. And that, folks, is expressed in dependency upon God. There's no confidence in man. How can man think he can do anything worthy of reaching up to God? There was a people who one time tried to do that. They tried to build a tower. It was called the Tower of Babel. And God confused them and humiliated them. I can't reach up to God. So God did this. He reached down to me. He said, I will send a Savior, Jesus, whose name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that is the very illustration of humility. I can't reach God. He reached down to me. God is not some remote being. He is a person who loved me, gave himself for me, and now his Holy Spirit dwells within. As is said in John 3:13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Folks, if we lack humility, if you lack humility, you need to know the greatness of God. Now, before I can go on to the second point, this first point has to be settled. It has to be understood. Where did I come from? All things are of Him. When you get that settled, then you can go on to number two. What am I doing here? You see, I can't answer what am I doing here until I first answer, where did I come from? But when I believe that all things are of Him, then I can properly answer that all things are through Him. That is, what am I doing here? Here's the reality. All things are through Him. This expresses man's purpose. The first one expressed man's origin. This is man's purpose. God is the agent. In the first one, God is the source. Where did I come from? Now all things are through Him. God is the agent. That's the reality. What's the relationship? If in the first one, God is the creator and I am the creator of the creature, that's the relationship there. Now if what I am doing here says that all things are through Him, what's the relationship? He is the master. I am the servant. The logical response to God's reaching down to me is grateful surrender that I can even be called a servant, a term that Paul and the other apostles often used to ascribe their relationship with God. Paul would say, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. James would say, James, a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. Jude, they would call themselves a servant, which literally means slave. Folks, as we contemplate His love for us, we will love Him. Because I love Him because He first loved us. And the result will be that I will dedicate my life to Him. And that will motivate me to productivity for Him. He is the master. I am the servant. I have been given to Jesus Christ. I want you to see where that's expressed. Go back to John chapter 17. The Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Chapter 17. I want you to note a recurring theme in this chapter. Jesus is praying before He is betrayed to be crucified by His disciple Judas. But in this high priestly prayer, we read these words, John 17, I want you to see it first of all in verse 2. I want you to see that we are given to God. John 17, 2, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. We are given to Jesus Christ. Do you see it there, the last part of verse 2? Thou hast given Him. Go to verse 6. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me. God gave us to Jesus Christ. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world before, but for them which thou hast given me. How many times is Jesus saying, you have given them to me. You have given them to me. There it is again, verse 9. Go down to verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thy name those whom thou hast given me. Go to verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me. Jump down to verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me. Time and again it is expressed in Jesus' prayer that we have been given to him. That's why the relationship is this. He is the master. By the way, that's the word Lord. Every time you pray and you say Lord, the word Lord is the word master. And by the way, if you want an effective prayer life, if you want to make your prayer have some real meaning, sometime, instead of saying Lord, start saying Master. It'll make you change your thinking a little bit. He's the master, and if he's the master, that makes me the slave. That's the relationship. What's the result? In the first answer, or in the first question, where did I come from? The result is humility when I recognize the greatness of God. In the second question, what am I doing here? If I recognize that He is the master and I am the slave, the result is productivity. Our purpose in life is service for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I am here. So when the question is asked, what am I doing here? Well, I'm here to make money. Wrong. You're going to find unhappiness. You're going to find that life has no fulfillment if that's all you're here for. Well, I've got this job, and next week I've got this big project, and once I get that, I'm going to work my way up. And so where are you going to be completely satisfied when you finally work up to what level? When are you going to say, now I have achieved, I can sit back, I'm done? You never will. Why are you here? If you are a believer, if you recognize where you've come from and you are living in dependence upon God and His Son, Jesus Christ, you will have the relationship where He is the master, you're the servant, and it makes you very productive. You're living for Him. That's why I am here. And you will have the attitude that Paul expresses in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. There's that preposition again. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you're living for yourself, you need to know the grace of God. If you have the first question answered properly from the Scripture, that all things are of Him, and if you have the second question answered, what am I doing here? All things are through Him. Then you can get on to the third and the last question of life. Where am I going? Where are you going? It's a question that you may ask somebody if you're trying to find out their eternal destiny. If you were to die right now, where would you go? Where are you going? But even in this life, before eternity begins, where are you going? Where are you headed in this life? Well, what you're living for says a lot about where you're going. But where you're why you're here and what you are living for goes back to your origin again. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Where are you going? Let's look at the reality. It says, for all things are, and here's the preposition, to Him. That is motion toward. This expresses man's destiny where God is the goal. Jesus repeatedly said, I came not to do mine own will. And then He would say, I go to my Father. We read in Psalm 115 verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The Bible is full of ascribing glory and honor and power and majesty and dominion to God. Everything is to Him. Everything came from Him. Everything should be through Him. Everything should be to Him. In my life, that should be the reality of my life. That is the reality. But whether it's in my life is the question. So the reality is, all things are to Him. What's the relationship that is expressed here? I believe it's the Father-Son relationship. When man sees his own sinfulness and responds in humility, number one, and repentance, according to the Bible, he becomes a son of God. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. There's the relationship now. When I transfer the dependence for my salvation, when I transfer from myself, from my works, from anything I can do, when I transfer my dependence from myself and I transfer it to completely upon Jesus Christ, I have introduced myself to the reality that God is my Father. I quote here, in the creator-creature relationship, we see an immense distance between the essential nature and power of God and that of His creatures. That realization spawns humility in the creature. In the Father-Son relationship, we have a nearness that fosters security. That's the relationship, Father-Son, security. The result is the security. I can pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." God deals with us as His children. If I am His child, He disciplines me, Hebrews chapter 12. And He addresses us as little children all through the book of 1 John. It's hard to understand the unbeliever's thinking when you think about his destiny being insecure and fearful. I remember the nights lying awake when I was doubting my salvation as a teenager, through my early teenage years, lying awake, fearful and insecure because I hadn't taken by faith that Jesus Christ had died for me. Insecure. Fearful. And that's the way many people believe or live today. You see, the believer, the unbeliever, fears this verse. "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." That's why do away with that first point. Do away with the first point that everything is of God. If I can just put that out of my mind, and if I can just believe that everything just is here by chance, that there is no God, then I have to give no account to Him. I don't have to answer to anybody. And then you live life miserable because you're not living for what you were created to do. Things fall apart. Marriages fall apart. Life falls apart. But if I posit God, all things are of Him. And I live for Him. All things are through Him. And I'm living toward Him, keeping eternity in mind. All things are to Him. You see, I don't just live for what's going to happen in retirement. You know, there have been people who've been asked, "Okay, teenagers, so what's your goal in life?" "Well, my next goal is simply to finish high school." "Okay, then what?" "Well, hopefully to go to college." "Good. Now, then what?" "Well, hopefully have, you know, get married, find a spouse, get married." "Good. Then what?" "Well, hopefully I have a job by then." "Good. Then what?" "Well, to really advance myself in my job." "Good. Then what?" "Well, to make enough money so that I can travel around and have a good time." "Then what?" "Well, have enough money to retire." "Then what?" What are the "then what's," folks? Then what? Then all of a sudden the planning stops. Then it's like, "Well, I guess I'll die." "Yes. And then what?" all things are to Him. Where are you headed? Where are you going? Are you scared of that question? This is why I say these are life's three biggest questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? But to one who's accepted Christ as Savior, he has the assurance, I am now a child of God. And I've got this special relationship with God. In fact, Romans 8:15 says, having received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Abba, Abba. You ever heard a baby babble? Abba, Abba. One of the first things that a baby could say is Abba, Abba. You know, the bubba. You know, you'll find us out, Seth and Lindy, the bubba, you know. And, you know, it's the babbling. And if you go to the Hebrew lexicon, one of the very first words you're going to find in the Hebrew lexicon is the word Ab or Abba. It's the first thing that a child might speak. And the Bible says that when I have received the Spirit of adoption, I cry, Abba, Father. It's Daddy. And I don't say that irreverently. But there's this relationship that I have with God through Jesus Christ. No other way. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. It's through Jesus Christ. So any believer who is plagued by fears, by anxieties and worries and obsessions and addictions and other dependencies has not yet learned the liberating truth of the Father's love for His children. He has not yet learned that God is good. You know, sometimes we're taught to view our Heavenly Father, or our views of our Heavenly Father are shaped by how our earthly father treated us. And people use that as an excuse and say, well, the reason I look at God this way is because of the way my dad treated me. So I don't know what God is like. But folks, even somebody who had a bad father knows what a good father is like, because that's the standard he uses to label somebody as a bad father. He doesn't have a good view of God because he has not yet learned from the Scriptures who God is and what God is really like. Somebody calls it the bad dad syndrome. And it becomes an excuse for his own misbehavior. An excuse for having prejudices against all fathers. Because all fathers must be bad. You know how you sometimes think that all policemen are bad because? Yeah, you got stopped once. All these dirty cops, man. All they do is lord it over everybody. As if every policeman out there is just like the guy who stopped you. Would you say that all policemen are discourteous because of the one who stopped you? That all policemen have a power kick because of the one who stopped you? When the boys were little, we were headed to Kansas, and we were in Colby, Kansas. Watch out if you're in Colby, Kansas. And we got off on the exit, and we were there and went to the McDonald's, took the boys in. I mean, they were probably still in their car seats. And we came back out, and I was pulling out, and I was right next to a semi-truck who I thought was turning left. So I'm sitting in this wide exit going out onto the main street, and all of a sudden this truck driver starts pulling right. He's going to crush us. I gun it and squeal out of there as fast as I can to get going to save our lives. Flashing lights. The policeman pulls up behind me. He comes up to the car, I roll the window, and says, get out of there. I get out of the car. He starts chewing me out. I said, sir, let me explain. No, you got three little kids in the back. I can't believe you did that. And he just went off. He was mad. He would not let me explain. He started writing the ticket. And when it was done, I said, I'd like to explain what happened. And I explained it, and he goes, oh, I see why you did what you did. But I already wrote the ticket. And he couldn't take it back. You know, I could have this kind of an idea. You know, all cops are like that. They just jump to conclusions, or mumble under my breath. And that's how people think, well, all fathers are like that. That's the way God is then. No. If you're fearful and you're insecure, you need to know that God is good. You need to know the goodness of God. Folks, the fact that God is our creator and we are the created, that God is our master and we are the servants, that God is our father and we are the sons. Now, are you still there in Romans chapter 11? Look at verse 36. And go to chapter 12. And what's the very first word of chapter 12? I beseech you, therefore. You've probably been taught that when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to see why it's therefore. And that will refer you back to the previous chapter and the last verse. I beseech you, therefore, based upon the fact that all things are of Him and through Him and to Him, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Now, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that acceptable and perfect will of God. That puts Romans 12, 1 and 2 in proper context. Based upon chapter 11, in fact, the previous 11 chapters, but climaxing at verse 36 of chapter 11, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Would you bow your heads? As we contemplate what we've heard from God's Word,